Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Imagine you were in prison today in Iran. A family member turns you in because you tried to share the gospel with them. Now your whole life is turned upside down. No telling how long the beatings will go on or if you'll ever see the light of day again. If this were you, what would you think about? How would you find hope or comfort in such a terrible situation? Peter is going to highlight today two incredible sources of comfort once again when we find ourselves suffering unjustly. He's going to use a different situation, much more likely for us to experience in America and certainly common throughout the world. A new believer suffering mistreatment from old friends. Surprised by the drastic change and angry at the loss of a partner in sin. Peter will give us two encouragements. Number one, that justice will come and will come for everyone. I'd like to say that no one gets away with anything. No one gets away with anything. Yes, they may get away with sin in this life to a certain degree, but the great equalizer, as we heard Joseph read about and we'll look at, is the great white throne of Christ, where all unbelievers will stand and be condemned for their sin and sentenced to an eternal lake of fire called hell. Truly, no one gets away with anything, and we can take comfort even when we suffer unjustly in that. But number two, I think we'll see that mercy is another means of great comfort. As much as we long for justice to be done, I hope as believers we long for mercy more than justice. That's why we proclaim the gospel to all we can with the knowledge and hope that if God works and they believe, their sins will be wiped away and that person becomes a brother or sister in the Lord. And if that happens to be someone who's been persecuting us, they'll even recognize their sin against us, seek forgiveness, and our relationship with them will be fully restored and the best it could ever be. Peter's been showing us that unjust suffering is going to happen to all believers. It's part of the Christian life. We need to understand and accept that. But he's been also showing us many ways that we can find comfort in the midst of that suffering. And we want to see these two today. In 1 Peter chapter 4, read with me. In verses 4 and following, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And really, as we move towards these two comforts, and as really verse 4 sets the stage for that, we really will pick up one more point from last week's sermon regarding this drastic change that happens at salvation. And we've seen that in the previous verses, but here in verse 4 we see it again. He says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They're shocked. Something happens they didn't expect. They're taken off guard, majorly shocked by the change in your life. That one who gets saved by God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're made a new creature in Christ and we begin to live differently. We see sin for what it is. We hate it and want to replace it with godliness, and that's a process, but it begins clearly at the point of salvation and goes from there. And here Peter says that these unbelieving friends, unbelieving family and co-workers, they're surprised at the change, right? They're shocked at how things drastically change in their former partner in sin. And really now, instead of really what verse 3 highlighted regarding our previous life, last week we saw the time it was past was sufficient for us to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, just to name some of the sins that characterized us as unbelievers. But now we don't continue to run with them. And this is a present tense, active participle. We don't continue to run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And this summary description again highlights how wicked we are, how evil our hearts are apart from Christ. And the idea of excess is very wide, a wide stream, a flood of water coming down that stream. And dissipation is reckless abandon, debauchery, wild living. It even is connected to the idea of prodigal or the prodigal son that we're familiar with, who took his inheritance and went and squandered it, living in sin, living with other sinners, one who slides easily under the fatal influence of flatterers and the temptations with which he has surrounded himself into spending freely on his own lusts and appetites. Again, Peter highlights the evil and sinful condition that wasn't just a minor part of the sinner's life, wasn't just a small bit, and otherwise we were good and righteous people. No, he says, here your friends are shocked that you don't continue to live these riotous, wantonly sinful, reckless lives that you used to live. Praise God, that's what happens with salvation, that we're freed from the power of sin, and now we want to read the Bible instead of going to get drunk and partying the night away. Instead of getting together with other unbelievers, we want to be at church and worship with fellow believers and learn to get to know them and grow in fellowship and to exalt and worship God together in the local church. Instead of gossip and slander that we readily and love to take part of before, now we want to talk about Jesus and His glory and all He's done in our lives. The Scripture is clear, when we get saved, there's this 180-degree change that takes place. And no, we don't become sinless, but we begin to want to please God, and we hate our sin and want to turn from it. Look over at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul highlights here this drastic change as they proclaim the gospel and what happens to people when they're saved. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Praise God, this drastic change occurs by His work of giving us a new nature and the Holy Spirit coming to live in us and uniting us with the death and resurrection of Christ. But again, Peter's highlighting that that drastic change occurs for a believer and how the old friends, the old sinner friends, co-workers, relatives, how they respond. They're surprised, they're shocked, they certainly don't understand usually what's happened, and they certainly don't like it. They don't like what's happened in their friend's life. They often will say, I want my old friend or spouse or coworker back. I want the old one back. And here Peter highlights what often occurs in their surprise, in their anger and frustration, is they attack us. They attack the believer. He uses a very strong word here, that of malign. And it's Greek. The Greek word is blaspheme. The word we usually think of speaking ill of God, speaking irreverently of Christ. But they malign us. They insult us. They call us names. You goody-two-shoes. You Bible thumper. Ever been called that? As you just simply tried to share the gospel? Oh, you're holier than us, aren't you? You think you're better than the rest of us because you won't come party with us anymore. You're too good to come and have a great time with us. You're above us now. They malign us. Again, I think the fact that Peter would say this, as we've also seen back in chapter 1, our, we die with Christ, and therefore, verse 2, that we might live no longer in the flesh, the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Here, this drastic change demonstrates the power of God in our lives, and that that does happen when genuine salvation occurs. It's not the exception, it's actually the rule. Because of the glory of God's power and the power of the gospel and what happens at salvation. And so this common response that Peter's highlighting, this common attack and persecution for a new believer, highlights the reality of what happens at salvation. Certainly, again, it's the beginning of this transformation. We don't become sinless overnight. And it all's gone. No, we have to grow and mature. We have to battle at times and overcome sin. But there's a change in our desires, in our thoughts, in our actions, ultimately, that begins to happen and grows over time. Again, I'm so thankful for this reality because it points to the power of the gospel. That yes, it saves us from hell. It saves us from the wrath of God. But it saves us from the power of sin. At the point we're saved, that's broken. And though I was a drunk or an adulterer, a gossip, a thief, whatever the sins, now I'm no longer enslaved to that sin and I can overcome it. I can turn away from it and be pure and love and share and be godly in my life. But it also then highlights how we can know whether someone's truly been saved. Because the Bible's clear that some will make false professions, some will claim to be Christians, but not really be saved. And so we have to need to know how can we tell that both for ourselves and for those around us. Not in pride and arrogance, but in love, because we don't want ourselves or anyone else to be deceived, to think they're going to wake up in heaven and not. Wake up in hell, wake up in Hades in under the wrath of God. Look over at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, we've seen this, of course, before. The whole book is devoted to this important need to know how we can tell if we're saved and how we can tell if others are saved. It was written actually because some false teachers had been leaders in these churches and they left. They started teaching falsely and left. And so the believers left behind were wondering, okay, were they true believers? Are we true believers? Was the truth we got from John right? Or was their truth right? How do we know? And one of the tests is, are you obeying God? Are you wanting and willing to obey God? And so here in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is perfect, absolutely holy and sinless. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we continue to live in ongoing sin, we continue to be that habitual drunkard or adulterer or liar or gossip or whatever, then he's saying we're not truly saved. We're kidding ourselves. We're lying, actually. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins, is cleansing us. And so the change, again, that we walk as a pattern over time. We love the truth. We love holiness. We want to grow in it. Again, it's not overnight all automatic, but it's a growth process, and there's a change that we begin to walk as God is. We become like him in our actions, our desires, and our behavior. Again, in chapter 2, he brings this up again in verse 3. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, if I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, very strong language, isn't it? And it's important that it is strong, because again, how devastating, how terrible it is that one would be deceived and wake up in hell thinking they were a child of God, born again, when they really aren't. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Again, this isn't self-righteousness. This isn't on my own able to obey God. It's the Spirit in me through salvation, and it's his work, his power that is enabling me and causing me to desire and want to please him and to live for him. Well, as we come back to 1 Peter 4, another thing we want to remember as this might happen to us, especially if you're a new believer, but even as an older believer, sometimes you try to share the gospel and your family member is incensed or angry. And really, we have to remember that the ultimate reason that they are upset and attacking us is not ultimately because of us, but because of Christ and because of the truth that we are sharing regarding Christ. Of course, for the new believer, they miss their partner in sin, as I've said. But the newfound godliness in the new believer's life, or in us as older believers, shines a light on the person's sin. And they don't want that. They don't like that being exposed. They don't want to admit. Obviously, all of us as sinners don't want to admit that we are sinners and that we need Christ's forgiveness. Look over at John chapter 3, John 3 verse 19. Right after 16 that we're so familiar with, and God's love for the world, and the death of Christ to provide forgiveness. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. We must not forget that. That's what we were, and that's how unbelievers are now. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why they're so antagonistic, why they hate us. Even when we're in love, in gentleness, in patience, we try to explain the truth and help them understand. At times they get very angry because they hate the truth and they hate the exposing of their own sin. By the grace of God, we've come to accept or acknowledge that we are sinners, and we are open about that and praise God for his forgiveness and his love and mercy. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. And salvation changes that animosity, changes that friction. And now we want to grow. It's painful and hard, but we want to see our sin for what it is, repent of it, and replace it with godliness and please him. So it's helpful to remember that the ultimate hatred is against Christ and his truth and who he is and the truth of God's word. And we're just the conduit for that they're responding to. Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, of course, it's still painful to go through that. It's still painful when those that you would have thought would have cared about you or would have been excited even for the change in your life, but are instead angry, instead are making fun of us. It's painful to go through that, isn't it? It's not fun. It's not easy to get ridiculed and slanderous, wrong things to be said about you, to put you down, often in a group and among others even. Very painful. Where do we find comfort? Where do we find strength to endure that, to stay fast to our love for Christ and his word? Well, number one, it is this truth that justice will come, that justice will be done ultimately for every person. No one will escape this. And so in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account. Actually, it's the word logos. They will give a word. They will have an answer. They will have to answer for what they've done. And really, two things here are mentioned to highlight that everyone's going to be held account, and we can take comfort in that. That our persecutors, that those who are causing us such pain, if they are not ultimately saved or repent, they will face the wrath of God. They will face punishment for their sin, and they will be brought to justice. And so it says here, they will give an account. They will give a word. This is not a question of if it will happen. No question of it may or may not happen, or we hope it will happen. This is a direct statement declaring it will happen, that that sinners will be called to account. They will have to answer. Obviously, in this life, people do at times escape justice, some degree of justice for their sin. And there was a story a few months ago. I wish I would have marked it so I could give you a little more of the details today. But somebody who was discovered decades later for having committed some terrible crime. They took on a whole new identity. I think they married someone and had a family and lived in a whole different area. Quote, they had escaped justice up until that point. Decades later, they were able to skirt the punishment for their crime and being discovered until recently. Of course, if you're familiar with World War II and the Nazis, many of the leaders did what? They escaped to South America, sometimes called the Rat Line. They escaped to South America, took on different identities, and some of them were not found, died before they were found out. Some did get discovered. It's painful. It's sad when people aren't held to account. But what Peter's telling us is that everyone will be held to account. They will be brought to justice in the end. And here he's saying, number two, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to give an account to Christ, and Christ is ready. He is ready to judge. Present active participle again. He is ready on an ongoing basis. There is no hesitancy. There's no lack of preparation or readiness to carry out this judgment. Jesus will be that final judge, and he is ready to do this. Now, when we look at this phrase, at first it seems pretty simple. But the question becomes, what is he saying here when he mentions the living and the dead? And verse six is going to be a little bit challenging as well. The same word for dead is used there in verse six. So who is Peter talking about when he says the living and the dead? Many would see this as referring to physical life and physical death, that he's ready to judge everyone, both living and dead. I really think, though, it's referring to spiritual living and spiritual dead, because when will this judgment ultimately take place? In the next life, both for believers at the Bema Seat, as we'll mention here in a moment, but also at the great white throne that Joseph read about is in the next life. So in the ultimate sense, we'll all be dead, obviously in the spirit, and in the next life we'll be facing accountability for our actions. Also, this word for dead, which often is used of physical death, but it's also clearly used in numerous passages of spiritual death. In fact, look at Ephesians 1, one that most of us are familiar with. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And this same word for death is used there. And though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So here it's used clearly of those who are spiritually dead, all of us who are spiritually dead before salvation, and we are given eternal life through the Spirit, through God. And again, I think chapter 4 is going to highlight that for us. So I think the better way to see this is he's going to judge the living and dead, including both those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually alive. Of course, we are going to stand before Christ at the Bema Seat, but in a different way, not in the sense of being punished for our sin, but in the sense that our sin is or our works are examined as believers, and we're given reward or even may lose reward for whether we, to the extent we did carry out and live godly and good works, or to the extent that we did not. Again, it's an issue of reward. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is one of the clearest passages about this. in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Clearly, we're talking about believers. Those who have come to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, have admitted their sin, and trusted in Him, His death, burial, and resurrection. And then laying a foundation, building on that foundation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You're clearly talking about this Bema Seat judgment, where we are going to give an account for how we have lived as believers and for the good works, the ways in which we have been faithful. We're going to receive rewards. The scripture speaks of crowns, of ruling and reigning, having authority over cities and such. These different things that God will give us. Look over at one other passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Sometimes people will minimize these rewards and minimize this accounting before Christ. Paul doesn't do that. Look at what he says here in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Maybe you grew up wanting to please your parents, and when they were displeased, it was really sad to you. Or when you did obey them, and they were pleased and encouraged or complimented, you were excited and thankful. Well, this is a whole new level, isn't it? Your Lord and Savior, the one who died for you, provided salvation, now to stand and have your life as a Christian examined and rewarded for the good thing, the good works, and lose the reward. Man, I hope that would motivate you. It does me. One time when I was in sales, they had this silly meeting that we were supposed to cut out pictures from magazines and make a picture of what we thought of when we thought of success. And they were trying to encourage us to sell a bunch more. And I just drew a picture of Christ on the throne, which I'm terrible at drawing, so I'm sure I just totally destroyed it. But I had in the conversation bubble, it said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I was kneeling down before him. You know, that's the thing I'd like to hear more than anything. That's what matters most, is that I have pleased him and I do receive reward. And I've honored and exalted him. And so really, the living are going to face, those who are saved are going to face God's ultimate evaluation, Christ's evaluation and judgment, called the Bema Seat, which will happen after the rapture. But back in 1 Peter 4, the greater focus, I think, here is the dead, the living and the dead. As Peter is wanting to encourage suffering believers, especially young believers, at the loss of friends and even family, and those who malign them and are unhappy with them, and their relationships often disintegrate when they're not willing to hear and receive the gospel and follow after Christ as well. And so we have this clear truth that they will be held to account, that they will not get away with their sin. No one will get away with anything. And jump over to Revelation chapter 20 again, as Joseph read for us. These are such encouraging chapters because we hear what's going to happen. We find out what's coming. And we see that God is going to bring everyone and everything to justice. Even in the early part of the chapter, Satan's bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. And the glory and joy of that, a perfect ruler, perfect government, the curse is lifted, all kinds of incredible, wonderful things. But of course, verse 7 then, after 1,000 years, Satan is released and he goes out to deceive all these children that have been born and need to believe in Christ, to go out to deceive them, which you'd think all of them say, get lost, Satan. This is an incredible ruler, a perfect government, and a wonderful world, very little death, sin isn't tolerated by and large. And yet we see the wicked heart of man here, put on display one last time that it's not about having bad parents. It's not about being poor. It's not about all the things that mankind wants to blame his sin on. But given the opportunity with the perfect king, perfect government, almost perfect kingdom, they join in numbers beyond counting here, don't they? The number of them is like, verse 8, the sands of the seashore. And they come out on the broad plain to surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, of course. And fire comes down and devours them. And Satan is seized, and he is the third occupant of hell. The false prophet and the beast back in Revelation 19 at the Battle of Armageddon. They're the first two that are cast into hell. Now Satan and his demons are cast into hell. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan will be brought to justice. He will not get away with his sin. He will not rule hell. He is the reason for the creation of hell, right? I think it's Matthew 25. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. He will suffer. The hottest part of hell, the greatest amount of suffering will happen with Satan and his demons. But this leads us to the great white throne, verses 11 through 15. And we even see how serious this throne is, because heaven and earth flee away, verse 11. And no place was found for them. And then he emphasizes that no one will escape this judgment. No unbeliever is going to escape this judgment. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. And another book was opened. So no matter your power, money, position, fame in this life, guess what? None of that matters. None of that will do you any good at the great white throne. You are going to be required to be there to give an account, as Peter has said back in chapter 4. And notice what it says, the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. You know that common myth about Santa Claus, who isn't real. And they say he knows whether you're naughty or nice. Your parents are the ones who really know that too, of course. But God is the only one who knows ultimately, because he's got it written down. All the sinful deeds here are written down, are recorded. Imagine that screen up on the platform as you're standing before this great white throne, Christ on the throne. You're called to account for your sin, and the list of your sins keeps scrolling by. Sinful thoughts, motives, actions, one after the other, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands. They're all recorded. This isn't vague. This isn't based on, you know, whatever, hearsay, potential. It's based on actual deeds of sin that are recorded, that are written down. Here we see that nobody escapes again. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in them, those who died in the sea. Death and Hades gave up the death which were in them. They were judged, everyone according to their deeds. Here, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. These temporary places of torment are now cast into the permanent place. I often think of Hades as the county jail or city jail, and hell is the state pen. It's the place you get committed, and that's it. You know, if you're there for life, you never get out, and that's really what this is. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And really, this is another important discussion. Look at one passage, the book of life. When was it written? Is really important. Look at Revelation 13:8. We find out that it's written before time begins, at the foundation of the world, and really pointing to election, God's election of those whom he would save out of the lump of lost mankind who are all headed for hell. He chooses some and puts their name in the book of life. And so here in Revelation 13, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, and this is the beast, will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. It's often viewed as when people believe, then their name is inscribed. But no, it's actually been written since the foundation of the world. It was already put in place. And we have another reference in Revelation 17. Go over to chapter 17, verse 8 as well. Here, the beast that you saw was and is not is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Again, another reference to when that was written. Of course, in time and space and God's work, we hear the gospel and believe. But ultimately, it's written down here. And so it is then the deeds show their sin. The book of life, they were not chosen, nor did they believe or were saved, and therefore they are cast into the lake of fire and will suffer forever and ever and ever. Back in 1 Peter 4, this is meant to be a comfort to us. It's meant to be a comfort to those believers as we are suffering, as people are mistreating us. And again, what it means is justice will be served. No one will get away with anything. Would God be just? Would he be holy? Would he be the God of the Bible if he didn't hold people to account, if he let them off? Apart from the death of Christ being their substitute, apart from believing in him, if he just let them, I'm just going to forget about your sin. And many would want to believe that, that a loving God would not send people to hell and he'll just destroy them. They'll cease to exist. Again, there's no scriptural support for that. No, God is just. And so he will demonstrate that justice, but also for us who are suffer as people sin against us, they persecute us, it is that understanding and that comfort that they will be held to account, that they will not get away with their sin. Some of you, many of you probably saw the news about the Christmas parade a week and a half, 2 weeks ago in Wisconsin. A man is arrested for assaulting his girlfriend and runs her over. And he's let out on $1,000 bond that his mother pays. And then he goes days later and purposely drives into people at this Christmas parade, killing, I think the recent count was 6, with a number of children still in the hospital in critical condition. We're overwhelmed with sadness because of injustice, because justice was not done, was not served as it should be. It's painful if that were to be the case, if people really did get away with ultimately their sin, but in reality they will not. Look at another example in Revelation 6. Revelation 6, we find the sixth seal. We find the sixth seal being broken, and we have the martyrs of the tribulation. Those, we learn later in chapter 20, are beheaded. That's how they're killed, because they won't worship the beast. They won't take the mark. And so in verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained, those saved and martyred in the tribulation. And 10 says, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They are now in heaven. They're with Christ. Even in chapter 7, it speaks of their relief and their comfort and love. But here there still is this sense of, Lord, when are you going to bring punishment? When are you going to bring our martyrs to justice and avenge our blood? And it says they're given to each of them a white robe, and they are told that they should rest for a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were so to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. They're told to wait. There's more that will be martyred, but eventually there will be justice. And we know with even the trumpet and the bowl judgments, millions, billions of people, and of course, including some of the martyrs, will be killed, will be brought to justice. But ultimately, they will all stand before the great white throne, won't they? No one will escape it. Everyone will be brought there. All unbelievers will be brought there. It's not easy to be persecuted. Not easy to go through unjust suffering, even from those we thought that cared about us, those we thought would be happy for us. But we always need to remember that those who do persecute will be held account. They will ultimately suffer in hell forever and ever. And our belief in Christ and obedience to God will be shown to be right and good. We'll be vindicated in what we did in believing in Christ and obeying the Lord. And as we saw, we'll be rewarded and will rule and reign forever and ever, ultimately, with Christ. But Peter turns in verse 6 then to another source of comfort, one that we might think is contradictory to verse 5. And that is, he's going to emphasize mercy and the potential salvation even of our persecutors. He says in verse 6, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Again, the meaning of death here is important, and those who would see it as physically dead, some are false teachers who try to support universalism or at least a second chance after death, that some will hear the gospel, and there's different views on who they would be after death and given a second chance. That is heretical. That is unbiblical. Luke 16, you can read Lazarus and the rich man. No second chance offered to the rich man who wakes up in the flames in Hades. He's done. That's where he's at. And of course, we know Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed that a man wants to die and then comes the judgment. The thrust of Scripture is today is the day of salvation. Partly why? Because none of us knows if we have tomorrow. How many people today will die not expecting to? A lot. Every day people die, millions, hundreds of thousands, whatever, die not thinking they were going to die. There is no second chance. Others see this, a lot of people see this as speaking of believers who died after hearing the gospel and being saved. So they're thinking this is referring to those who are now dead but had previously believed and gotten saved. A couple of challenges in my mind with that. How does that connect to verse 5 with the judgment of believer and unbeliever? And also this statement that we'll see here, being judged in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. How does that work for them to be judged in the flesh if they were saved by hearing the gospel in the previous life and now they're in eternity? To me, that doesn't fit or work very well. I think the better view, again, is that we're talking, as in verse 4 and even in verse 1, talking about spiritual death. Those who are spiritually dead. Look at another use. Colossians 2:13 is another use of this word for dead. Again, showing the spiritual use as well as the physical is certainly true, but also we find places where it's used of spiritual death. And again, in Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us." And so here, using this idea of death, one other passage, go to Romans 6. And we saw this earlier up in verse 1. And that connection, spiritual death with Christ and then the spiritual life. And then as it goes on to apply that reality, it's reminding us that we are now dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Verse 13, "Do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Again, salvation. Yes, we were dead spiritually, but we're given life through Christ. So I think as we go back to 1 Peter 4, the gospel, clearly evangelons, preaching the good news, has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. I think there's one other point that's helpful to make here, that part of this verse, it says, though they are judged in the flesh, and it would be communicating a past event that has been completed, when actually, and hang with me here, This is the subjunctive mood. This verb and the next verb, that they may be made alive, that they may live in the Spirit, that's subjunctive as well, which means potential. That's the focus of that mood. It's potential versus present. It's actually indicative. It's actually happening in other types of moods. But this one's subjunctive, which means it may happen. So I think it's best to see this, though they may be judged in the flesh, of course, as unbelievers, we're headed for judgment. We're headed for God's wrath in hell. But here he's saying the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead spiritually, that though they are judged in the, may be judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Really, again, highlighting the gospel. That though as unbelievers we deserve God's wrath, we are headed for hell, though then we hear the gospel and believe, then we're made alive in the Spirit. We're given new life, we're made new creatures. So I think here, if that's the correct understanding, in definitely another challenging verse in Peter, I think he's referring to the salvation of the lost, and in the context, particularly those who would be persecuting us, those who would be hurting us and maligning us, angry at our salvation. And really, as much as we long for justice, I think it's fair to say that we as believers should want mercy more, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we want mercy more for the lost? As much as it hurts when they sin against us, as much as it's hard when we're persecuted, we should want the mercy of God to flow into their lives and for them to be saved as well, because we were saved by God's mercy. We didn't deserve God's love and forgiveness. We didn't deserve to be made children of His. You know, one prophet we don't want to emulate in the Bible is who? It's Jonah. We do not want to be like Jonah. Why? Jonah thought that the Ninevites were so wicked that God should not be merciful to them. He tried to run away, quote, repented and went and preached the message, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. They get saved in mass. They believe in mass and are rescued from the wrath of God. He's torqued off and wants to die again because they got saved. And God, I tried to keep you from being so merciful. As hard as it is to be persecuted, to be hurt by unbelievers around us, we need to remember where we came from, and we need to long for, pray for, work for the mercy of God by sharing the gospel, by living the gospel and sharing it, that even our persecutors might be saved. Look over at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and Paul, to some extent, highlights this same reality or truth. He commands us to be subject to rulers, verse 1 of Titus 3, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, which obviously includes unbelievers, treating them in a godly, loving way. Why? Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul does the same thing. Remember what you were. Remember how sinful you were. You weren't a nice person and God chose to save you because you were such a nice person. No, you were wicked as well, just as wicked as they still are. In verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds. And in spite of course, He doesn't add that, in spite of our sinful deeds, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And you know, when this happens, when someone who has previously caused you great sorrow and pain has persecuted you or hurt you, when they actually truly get saved, it's one of the greatest joys in life I think we could actually ever have. To see them get transformed by the power and grace of God, to see them become a new creature in Christ, and the privilege to have that relationship restored and them repent and see it all done away with, and the blessing of that is incredible. And I think that's what Peter is pointing to here. That yes, we can have comfort that justice will be done, but hopefully in God's grace, mercy will trump that even, and they will be saved just as we were, and their sins are washed away. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Great example, not exactly, but along the same lines of this. Paul is wrongly accused by the Jews. He's taken to court. He appeals to Caesar. He's dragged to Rome. 2 years later, he's going to stand before Caesar. His ministry's been shut down. He's been treated, all of its wrong, all of its unjust suffering and persecution. But God actually, through the gospel, turned his circumstances out for better. And as he's there, chained to these Roman soldiers, he's sharing the gospel, and a lot of them end up getting saved. And here he says in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Philippians, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian, which would be the royal guard, and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You know, you can read this whole letter of Philippians, and there's not one complaint. There's not one sense of grumbling. There's not one unhappiness about all the wrong things that have happened to Paul for the last 2 years. And, of course, a lot beyond that. No, Paul is writing excited that even though all these terrible things and unjust suffering has happened, God has been faithful and the gospel is saving even these guards assigned to keep him imprisoned under house arrest. And he goes on to speak about some brethren preaching the gospel out of good motives. Some actually preach to make him jealous. But notice verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. We are comforted that justice will happen and no one will get away with anything. But the greater joy and the greater blessing is mercy, isn't it? The power of the gospel that brought mercy into our lives and saved and transformed us as we're faithful even to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies, to share the gospel when given opportunity with our enemies. If they believe, if they become saved, what a far greater joy. What a far greater blessing. And not surprising, jump back here as we close to 1 Peter 2. He's already mentioned this possibility, hasn't he? We've highlighted this repeatedly. But even as he urges us to turn away from sin in verse 11 of chapter 2, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I think a strong reference to their salvation. When convicted, when drawn by the Spirit, they remember your godly life. They remember that even though they persecuted you, even though they slandered you in this case, you didn't stop living godly. And it's part of what God uses then to draw them to salvation as well. Yes, suffering is a reality in the Christian life. It will happen. It's not when, it's how much. It's not if, but when. It's no matter if, but how much we're going to suffer. But praise God, as we continue to study in 1 Peter, we have this incredible, all these different things that Peter's showing us that should comfort us, that should encourage us, that ultimately it's worth it. And again, we saw that here in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that yes, justice will be done. Jesus is ready. He will bring about judgment. But even greater than that, at times in God's mercy and grace, he will even save our persecutors and bring them to become children of God, have their slate cleaned as ours was, and to join us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and then join together in serving the Lord and glorifying him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for these verses. Thank you for this reminder of these wonderful truths that we need to know. Lord, so many were incensed by this injustice and this death, carnage that occurred because of justice not being done in Wisconsin. But Lord, it's such a blessing to know and comfort that nobody gets away with anything. We saw again at the great white throne that the great and the small, the nobodies and the famous, the rich, the powerful. We even see in our justice system at different times, people do get off who are rich and powerful and famous. But that's only temporary. All will stand before the great white throne. All will be shown to be sinners by the book of their deeds. All will be cast who are not in the book of life. Will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. God is just. He is perfectly just. And it will be meted out. It will be done, just as the scriptures declare. But Lord, we're thankful for the second means of comfort Peter highlighted for us today, and that is your mercy. Lord, may we not follow in Jonah's footsteps to take for granted the mercy that we have received and then look at the wicked around us and burn for their justice and never for their mercy. And Lord, we're thankful for the gospel that brought your mercy to our lives, that cleansed us of our sin and made us a new creature in Christ. We're so grateful. Lord, may we long for that, even for our persecutors, even for those who bring great pain in our lives by sin they do against us, and the situation we saw with new believers and those angry or surprised and upset that they're saved now and not living in sin as they did before. Lord, may we pray for them. May we forgive them. May we seek to share the gospel with them, and may we live the gospel before them that you might pour your mercy upon them. And Lord, that even those relationships could be restored, that they would repent and we would forgive. And what a joy then to move forward in the Lord together, all because of your mercy, all because of Jesus who took our place. You are not unjust. You did not just forget about sin or just somehow leave it behind magically, but Jesus paid that price we deserve to pay, that we might then truly be forgiven, be made a new creature, and be able to walk in obedience to you. Father, we thank you for that truth and reality. In Jesus' name, amen.